paraphrase, you might say, of the book of Daniel. It's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. But it's a story that begins without any mention of those men, or of Daniel for that matter. And as the first seven verses of Daniel 3 introduce the story and give the setting, or we might say the background for the story, so we hear of King Nebuchadnezzar's infamous golden idol. Even more, the first seven verses give us a rather clear picture of pagan worship. And we might say, well, what's the point of that? Shouldn't we rather give our focus to the right worship of God instead of looking at a passage that only portrays pagan worship? But the thing to see is that there is much instruction for us here by way of comparison. There is much to learn here in the negative, we might say, about our worship of the one true God. Thus, perhaps a good place for us to start this morning is with the rather simple statement, and this by way of reminder, because you've heard as much in this very place before, but the simple statement that there is such a thing as right worship and wrong worship. Or to put it another way, there is a difference in Scripture between true worship and false worship. And true or right worship is not achieved simply by the claim that we are worshiping the one true God. In other words, simply saying we are here to worship God, now let's proceed, that does not authenticate whatever follows that statement. Instead, right worship, true worship, is offered certainly to the one true God, but even more, it is offered only in the way that God Himself has prescribed in His Word. Now, someone might immediately want to say, but don't you know that God is gracious? As if the grace of God means that God is easygoing. As if a gracious God isn't particular about the kind of worship we offer Him. He isn't so concerned about the way that we worship Him, just that we worship Him. Nothing could be further from the truth. Here is a lesson that the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, learned the hard way, recorded in Leviticus 10. Or perhaps we should better say that Aaron and all of Israel were the ones who learned the lesson, because Nadab and Abihu were struck down for their error. There's that saying, anything that doesn't kill you makes you stronger, and a corollary statement might be, anything that doesn't kill you makes you smarter. But Nadab and Abihu were killed for their error, so that they didn't end up stronger or smarter, only dead. The question is whether we will learn from the death of Nadab and Abihu. And if someone would say, ah yes, but you see, that was the Old Testament, well then we need to only consider Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament in Acts chapter 5. Even more, we need to hear the words of Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, where it says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. And if there is such a thing, as Scripture makes clear, such a thing as acceptable worship, then make no mistake that there is also the matter of unacceptable worship. So let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Not was, but is. Our God is a consuming fire. But the point, you see, is not simply to avoid the end of Nadab and Abihu, or Ananias and Sapphira, for that matter. What does the writer of Hebrews say? Let us be grateful and thus offer to God acceptable worship. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. It's the grace of God that moves us. Yes, God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And as God in love hath saved us in Christ, then let our love for God bring us to honor Him, to approach Him carefully, and to worship Him in no other way than He has commanded in His Word. So as we seek to learn from the negative example of the pagan worship prescribed by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3, let this be a first point, a nameless idol, a nameless idol. Did you notice, as we read Daniel 3, 1 through 7, that the idol has no name? Now, the fact that the name of the idol is never mentioned has led some to suggest that what King Nebuchadnezzar was doing was attempting to worship the one true God. After all, the story flows rather seamlessly from chapter 2 into chapter 3, and of course the chapter divisions are not in the original manuscripts. So even though there is a bit of material between in between, we can basically read that verse 46, the king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." And then we immediately hear, almost immediately at least, in verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold and proceeded then to command all the leaders of the land to worship the image. Now, that requires a bit of speculation. We aren't explicitly told that King Nebuchadnezzar was attempting to organize a worship service for Daniel's God. But what is clear is that the idol has no name. No particular god is named, except that repeatedly throughout the first 7 verses, and even more in the rest of the chapter, the idol is referred to as the idol that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. In verse 2, the king sent to gather all the leaders of the land, I'm summarizing some of that, to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. In verse 3, we are told that all the officials gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. In verse 4 and 5, the command was given that when they heard the music, again, I'm summarizing part of the text there, when they heard the music, they were all to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And verse 7, we hear it again. Indeed, all fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So why is this? Why the repeated reference to the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up? And the simplest answer is that really was the identity of the golden image. It was the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. That was its defining character, and in a sense, that was its name, if you will. It didn't really need any other name because it was the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the thing for us to see in this, in the end, is that the whole dedication ceremony was not really about worshiping a god, whether Daniel's god or any other. The whole ceremony was about Nebuchadnezzar. In a sense, even about worshiping Nebuchadnezzar. And the application for us to see is that even today, when we worship God in ways other than He has prescribed, it's really about us and not about God. In a sense, it's entirely possible for us to worship our worship. When we worship in our ways and not God's, it's just about exalting our own worship, which in the end is a matter of exalting ourselves. And this, then, is why we have the second commandment. Have you ever wondered why we have the second commandment following the first? Why does God, in the first commandment, command us not to worship other gods, and then in the second commandment, command us not to worship idols? Don't idols qualify as other gods, which God prohibits in the first commandment? So why does He prohibit them again in the second commandment? But you see, the second commandment is not about worshiping other gods, but about how we worship the one true God. And let me put it in another way. The first commandment is about who we worship. The second commandment is about how we worship. God cannot be truly worshiped through an idol. And the most basic reason is that no, just think about this, No idol can exalt him, making any image of God, a God who is spirit, a God who is infinite, a God who is transcendent. Making any image of God will always limit him and debase him at the very moment that we would think to exalt him by trying to worship him through an idol or through an image. In fact, it doesn't matter how big we make the idol, or how much gold or silver or diamonds we use in making it. Even the image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up, as big as it was, and with as much gold as he used to make it, yet the image was still just the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so with us, if we worship God in ways that He has not commanded, even if it's our best effort, even if it costs us everything we have, it's still just about us and not about God. And in the end, we can begin to understand why God commands us to worship Him in the way that He does. I just want to go through those five basic elements of worship that God sets forth in His Word. First of all, He calls us to sing His praises and to sing His Word back to Him. And why? Because His Word is about Him. His Word is His revelation of Himself. And second, He calls us then to give ear to the preaching of His Word. Why? Again, because His Word is about Him, and a good sermon is about God and His character revealed in Christ. Third, He calls us to receive the sacraments. Why? Because the sacraments are meant to impress upon us God's work in Christ for our salvation, and it's by His works that God is revealed to us. Fourth, He calls us to bring offerings to Him. Why? Because as we bring offerings to Him, we are acknowledging who He is, namely the source of all that we have, and indeed the creator and owner of all things. And fifth, He calls us to pray to Him. And why? Because prayer is another expression of His praise, in which we declare the glory of His character, and because prayer is another way, by our request to Him, another way that we acknowledge Him as the source of all we have and all we need. So is that enough? Are those five elements of worship enough for us? Well, if they are enough for God, how can we think or say that they're not enough for us? In other words, are we worshiping God, or are we worshiping our worship? Are we seeking to exalt God, or are we seeking to exalt ourselves in terms of what we have to offer to God? But a second main point this morning is a comprehensive community. Another repeated expression in this story is the list of all those who were gathered by Nebuchadnezzar to worship the image that he had set up. And they include, as verse 2 records, the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces. In short, all the leadership of Babylon were called upon to come and worship before the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the text also makes it clear that this group of people were from all the nations and languages that King Nebuchadnezzar had conquered. The king of Babylon was indeed a vast kingdom. The armies of Babylon had swept across the earth, destroying every nation in its path. And like Daniel and his three friends, King Nebuchadnezzar had employed in his leadership the most capable people from among all the nations that he had conquered. So what we see in this is that, again, this ceremony was really all about King Nebuchadnezzar. Specifically, this ceremony was an effort to unify all the people under Nebuchadnezzar's reign and control. Every nation that he had conquered, each had their own national identity and their own gods. So how would Nebuchadnezzar make them forget about their own nation and unify them in subjection to himself? And the answer is by giving them a new God to worship, his God. And perhaps this is an indication that Nebuchadnezzar was intending to worship the service of Daniel's God. When Nebuchadnezzar came to see that Daniel's God was indeed great and powerful, perhaps he saw it very pragmatically. Perhaps he said, here's an opportunity for me now to unite my kingdom under my reign and control by calling upon the people to worship Daniel's God. Or maybe he left the idol unnamed because Nebuchadnezzar didn't really care what God the people thought they were worshiping, so long as they were worshiping together, and here's the key, worshiping in his way. We see this over and over again in the history of the world. And we see it, in fact, in Reformation history. There were more martyrs who died in the Reformation over worship issues than any other issues of doctrine. For example, many of the martyrs died for denying and refusing to participate in the Roman Catholic Mass. And their objection was, guess what? Idolatry. That to see that the bread and the wine of the Eucharist was, or that it became the physical body and blood of Christ, that was a matter of idolatry. And so they refused to participate in a worship service that employed idolatry, and they were killed specifically for that refusal. Even more, we see the same thing in Covenanter history, in what is called the killing time in the 1600s. Why didn't the Anglican King of England just leave the Presbyterians of Scotland to worship in their own way? Because he wouldn't have his kingdom divided by two forms of worship. And so he raked and raided the hills of Scotland, putting to death scores of people who dared to worship God in the way that God prescribes in his word. In our own day, let us understand that the evil one will not be satisfied to keep us within the walls of a church building. That was only his first strategy, to force us to withdraw from the world in our witness and to keep our religion to ourselves. I'm sure you've heard this before, right? Keep your religion to yourself. Keep it at home. Keep it in your church building. But even that will not do for a united kingdom of darkness. The worship of God, particularly the right worship of God, must be snuffed out and finally removed. And we must be prepared for the persecution that may come our way. We need to ask ourselves, how important is our worship of God? Would it matter to us if we didn't come here each Lord's Day? And will we count the cost and be ready to pay whatever price is charged us for our faithfulness to Christ? So Nebuchadnezzar was interested in a comprehensive worshiping community. However, did you notice who is not named in the list of those gathered by Nebuchadnezzar? The common people were not listed. It's a comprehensive list, but it is not an exhaustive list, because the common people were not listed and were not included. And they were not gathered, at least not at this point, because they were not a threat. And what we must see, again, in the negative and by way of comparison, God does not work in this way. Jesus said, "Come to me all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." You don't have to be a big person to gather with God's worshiping community. All are included, from the least of them to the greatest. The world doesn't care about the least among them. The issue of abortion proves that, does it not? The world doesn't care about the least among them. The world doesn't care because the least are not a threat to them. But God doesn't gather a worshiping community because he's nervous about controlling his kingdom. God gathers his people in Christ because he has bestowed a kingdom upon them, and his kingdom blessings are for all, for boys and girls, for men and women, for the weak, and for the strong. In fact, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Finally, then, as the third point, an imposed worship. An imposed worship. What is the value? Here's a question. What is the value of worship offered by those who are forced to offer it? The answer is nothing. There's no value to any worship that is offered because it is an imposed worship. And there are several ways in which this ceremony was imposed upon the worshiping community. First of all, it was imposed in the sense that it was commanded. Verses 4 through 5 record, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." So first, it was worship commanded by the king, and second, it was an imposed worship by the threat of punishment for not worshiping. Verse 6 reads, "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." And then third, it was an imposed worship by the music that surely was meant to stir the people and to move them to worship. So the question of application becomes this. Why are you here this morning? We, of course, start every worship service with a call to worship, which is basically the acknowledgement that God commands us to worship Him. So why do we call it a call to worship rather than a command to worship? Well, the call of God is certainly His command, and we do right to acknowledge that. The call of God is certainly His command, but more than just a command, God calls us. In other words, He is gathering us to Himself in love. And as we gather before Him, our motivation must be more than just cold obedience. As we said in the beginning, the love of Christ constrains us. It's the grace of God that moves us. And as God in love has saved us in Christ, then let our love for God be that motivation that gathers us before Him and to worship Him. But after we have gathered, the question remains, why worship? The approach of many in the church today seems to be to come before God and then to say, "Now, motivate me to worship." As if they've done their part just by coming to worship, and now someone else is responsible for making them want to worship. And the church often uses music in the same way that King Nebuchadnezzar used it. We can only imagine the sound that all these instruments made as they played, presumably all together, presumably in harmony. I don't know what we know about Babylonian music, but I'm assuming this is some kind of a harmonious, some kind of a beautiful sound. But you can only imagine the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music. So I guess you have to, on one hand, you have to give Nebuchadnezzar some credit. I mean, he commanded them to come. He made them come under threat of death. But when they got there, he at least gave them some assistance. At least he attempted to give them a worshipful atmosphere and a moving spiritual experience. I mean, think about it. They didn't even know what God they were worshiping. This God was not even named. They were just called to come and to obey and to bow down. So at least Nebuchadnezzar gave them a little help with the music that he provided them. And the thing is that only made it all the more a matter of imposed worship. Well, for us, it may not be a matter of musical instruments, right? But there are other ways. There are other ways that we might demand a motivation outside of ourselves. And there are excuses that we might use for our cold hearts in worship. We might say, "Well, I didn't like the psalm selections. I didn't know the tunes very well." Or there weren't enough stories in the sermon for it to hold my interest. The question is, why are you here? What is our motivation for worship, if it's not the fact that God has saved us in Christ, if it's not that Christ has bestowed upon us a kingdom of blessing, then I suppose that, yes, we better look for some motivation. But there is no motivation that will last. The church is figuring this out today as well. It's a dead end. When you have to motivate people through a created experience dependent upon ComEd, when you have to motivate people to want to worship, it's only a matter of time before that doesn't work. Let's try this. That doesn't work anymore. Let's go to this. And there's nothing that will work consistently week after week, so that our motivation, you see, must be Christ, because He doesn't change. Our motivation must be Christ, and our gratitude and our joy for His reign and rule over us. Well, here are the lessons in the negative, if you will. Here is God's instruction on how we are to worship Him by showing us this scene of pagan worship. And the sad thing is that what often passes for Christian worship in our own day actually looks more like this scene. It looks more pagan than it does Christian. And I would just close with the call and the urging that this not be the case with us. I'm going to stop there. We have much more to do in this chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. We can look forward to that. For now, let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You that we don't have to guess at what pleases You, what honors You. We don't have to guess at who You are. You've made Yourself known to us through the saving work of Jesus Christ, and you've called upon us to worship You in a way that fits with who You are, in a way that upholds Your character as King and as God and as Savior and as wonderful Father in heaven. And we thank You for the prescription that You give us in Your Word, and we pray that You will help us help us to see that that's enough. Help it to be enough for us, O Lord, as You work in our hearts, and help us to come to worship, not demanding to be motivated, but help us to come because we know Christ and He knows us, and we love Him and He loves us. And we pray that this relationship of salvation will fill us with such gratitude and such joy that we will wonderfully delight to worship in Your presence from week to week. Help us to worship at home as well, in our families and in our own personal and private worship. Help us to respond in praise to You, O God, for all that You've done for us in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.